Well, I just entitled this, The Woes Continue. We're in Matthew 23, nearing the end of the chapter. We're moving slow once again, having looked at the first two woes Jesus proclaimed against his most antagonistic opponents, the scribes and Pharisees. So now we're going to examine the next two. They're found in verses 16 through 22, that's the third woe, and 23 and 24, so the fourth woe. And they call to mind two important concerns that we'll consider today. The first is that truth and truthfulness matter. They matter much to God. They must matter to God's people as well. And the second, and I'm not really reading this in, but going a little bit far, but the second is that Christianity is a religion of the heart, and it really is. There are important rituals that go with it, and in worship, we sing, we pray, we study the scripture together, we celebrate the Lord's Supper, but none of these rituals count much unless God has changed our hearts. As God said to Nicodemus, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." So these two woes, I think, give us opportunity to consider some of these matters today. But first of all, this is kind of a preface to Jesus' words here that we're going to study. I want to read from this month's Table Talk magazine, from the Coram Deo column, written by Buck Parsons. Now, I know some of you know who Buck Parsons is. Some of you may not. But he served as associate pastor with R.C. Sproul for quite a few years at the St. Andrew's Chapel in Sanford, Florida. And now that R.C. is with the Lord, he is the senior pastor. And now he writes this column that R.C. wrote for so many years. And I want to read just a couple paragraphs of this opening column. He calls it Our Unchanging Ethic. I think it's very timely. The word ethic is derived from the Greek word ethos, meaning moral character or custom. When we use the word ethic, we are speaking of a moral standard as to what is right and wrong. When we speak of the Christian ethic, we are referring to the established moral standard according to creedal, confessional, and orthodox Christianity, founded on sacred scripture, which is our only infallible guide for faith and life. The church's standard doesn't change because God's word doesn't change, and his word doesn't change because he doesn't change. Nevertheless, many professing Christians in many churches, both throughout history and today, so want to obtain seeming influence in the world that they push the world's agenda of compromise and tolerance within the church. The evidence of this is that in many churches today, it is considered worse to judge evil than to do evil. And those of us who know that we live and breathe before the face of God know that to compromise the Christian ethic is to compromise the unchanging faith once delivered to the saints. And that's sadly what is going on today. Some people who speak for Christ feel the heat from the new progressives like the LGBTQ plus community, and they're waffling. They are backtracking on former statements. And Randy was mentioning in his class last week Max Lucado. I haven't heard about Max Lucado for years, but he's still around. And some years back, quite a few years back, he stated that homosexuality is a sin, which is exactly what the Bible says that it is. But now, Max Lucado is apologizing for his statement back then. He takes it back. He's sorry if he hurt anyone. And why I'm prefacing the passage with this sort of thing is, it's, if I could use the word, it's refreshing. I don't know if that's the right word, but it's kind of refreshing to read the words of Jesus. There's no compromise in the Word of God with Jesus. He takes his stand. He doesn't move if it's cost him his life, and it did. But that's how it should be with God's people. We got to stand where the Word of God is settled. And remember that, as Jesus said in John 17, your word is truth. It is the truth, and we hold to it. So let's look then at these two woes. The third woe, found in verses 16 through 22, pronounced against the scribes and Pharisees because they had developed a double standard for swearing oaths. There were oaths that must be kept. There were oaths that could be broken. Some were binding, some were not. And really what it amounts to, they made loopholes in the law, and really they sanctified lying with these loopholes. They made lying allowable. So let me do just a little bit here, beginning in verse 16, where Jesus says, "Woe to you, blind guides, who say that if anyone swears by the temple, it is nothing, but if anyone swears by the gold of the temple, he is bound by his oath. You blind fools." Jesus didn't call them hypocrites in this particular woe, but of course, we've seen him that word many times. He calls them blind guides, blind fools, and a little bit later he's going to call them blind men. If you were on a hike, some of you I know like to hike, if you were traveling ground you were unfamiliar with, you might want to have a guide, but you wouldn't want one that was blind. And in spiritual matters, we don't want to trust our lives, our souls, our eternal destiny to those who are blind. They twist the scriptures, they distort the scriptures, and such was what was happening here with these scribes and Pharisees. Now, in the Old Testament, God gave command that the Jewish people, when making promises and making covenants, were to swear by God's name. Swearing by God's name is a way to certify that they were going to keep their promise. And let's just look at a few of those Old Testament passages where we see this. Just a few of them. Turn back to Deuteronomy chapter 10. Deuteronomy 10 and the 20th verse. Here it is. "You shall fear the Lord your God. You shall serve him and hold fast to him, and by his name you shall swear." Swearing an oath by his name. Another passage, turn to Leviticus 19, verse 12. Here it is. Leviticus 19:12, "You shall not swear by my name falsely, and so profane the name of your God. I am the Lord." To swear by God's name falsely would be to attach God's name to some promise you've made. You're going to do this, you're going to keep this covenant, but you're not really going to do it. You're swearing falsely and bringing God's name into your deceit. And let's go back all the way to the Ten Commandments. Go back to Exodus 20, to the third commandment. Exodus 20, verse 7. "You shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain, for the Lord will not hold him guiltless who takes his name in vain." And to take it in vain would be to say, "I'm going to do this," and swear to attach God's name, but you don't. You don't follow through. So let's go back to our text now, and I want to read that same opening, but read a little bit more to it now. So going back to verse 16, he says, "Woe to you blind guides, who say if anyone swears by the temple, it is nothing, but if anyone swears by the gold of the temple, he is bound by his oath. You blind fools, for which is greater, the gold or the temple that has made the gold sacred?" So a system of oaths had been devised by which one could swear an oath he doesn't really plan to keep. You remember a while back we studied about the 613 laws that rabbis and teachers had thought they'd found these in the Old Testament. And the 613 laws, they decided some of them were weighty, some were not so weighty. I mean, if they're really weighty laws, you better keep them. If they're not so weighty, hedge a little bit on that. And one of the favorite pastimes of these scribes and Pharisees and priests and such was to debate which were the weighty ones. Well, in a similar fashion, they had a system of oaths. Some were weighty, they had to be kept. Some were not. If you were so inclined to keep the lesser oath, okay. But if you weren't, you didn't have to keep it. And such oaths concerned the temple. That was one of these oaths. To swear by the gold of the temple was a weighty oath. Better keep that one. To swear by the temple itself was not so weighty. Maybe you won't keep that one. At least that's what they said. So Jesus asked an obvious question. Which is worth more, the gold on the temple or the temple that sanctifies the gold? And the answer is obvious. The temple is more valuable. The point there, for both oaths must be kept. It doesn't matter which one you make. You need to keep both of them. And going on a little bit further in this third woe, we have the same ideas, same application here in verse 18. If you say, if anyone swears by the altar, it is nothing. But if anyone swears by the gift that's on the altar, he is bound by his oath. You blind men, for which is greater, the gift or the altar that makes the gift sacred? So it's the same thing. It's just a different wording to the oaths. Swear by the sacrifice that's on the altar. Have to keep that oath, but to swear by the altar alone, maybe you wouldn't keep that. And it's the same principle there. The altar is more important. You've got to keep both oaths. And it just goes on. There's more of the idea of some of these different oaths they had. It says in verse 21, and whoever swears by the temple swears by it and by him who dwells in it. And whoever swears by heaven swears by the throne of God and by him who sits upon an oath sworn by the temple, by heaven, by the throne of God, by the one who sits on the throne. It doesn't matter. They're all solemn oaths binding one to keep his word. Now, this isn't the first time in Matthew's gospel that this matter of oaths has come up. Let's go back to chapter 5, because it was also a part of the Sermon on the Mount. And let's just note those words again in chapter 5, beginning in verse 33, where Jesus had taught this. Again, you have heard that it was said to those of old, you shall not swear falsely, but shall perform to the Lord what you have sworn. But I say to you, do not take an oath at all, either by heaven, for it is the throne of God, or by the earth, for it is his footstool, or by Jerusalem, for it is the city of the great king. And do not take an oath by your head, for you cannot make one hair white or black. Let what you say be simply yes or no. Anything more than this comes to evil. So there's really, Jesus is suggesting here, there's really no need to attach God's name to the promise. The Reformation Study Bible has this note, the Christian is expected to be a person whose word can be trusted. If you say yes, I'm going to do this, do it. If you say, no, I won't do this, don't do it. We need to keep our commitments. I mean, God's intent here is that we be truthful in all we say. No lying. In fact, look at this verse. This brings it pretty close to home. In Ephesians 4, verse 25, where Paul said this in his letter to the Ephesian church, he said, therefore, having put away falsehood, let each one of you speak the truth with his neighbor, for we are members one of another. I mean, it's so easy to lie. We've all done it. It's sometimes the words get out of your mouth before you even think. We need to be so careful. But would we lie to one another? Would we lie to one another in the church? Could I remind you of some people named Ananias and Sapphira? Didn't go well for them. And Peter, of course, said to them, you have not lied to men, but to God. God hears everything we say. Our words need to be true and trustworthy. And God always speaks the truth. He loves truth speaking. He loves truth speakers. It's a couple of verses that speak of God, who he never lies. There's one in Titus chapter 1, verse 2, reading it from the Greek. The unlying God. He never tells a lie. He never will. It's not a part of his character. In fact, Hebrews 6, verse 18 speaks of God who cannot lie. And I thought this was kind of interesting. Looking at Revelation 21, verse 8, it lists some people there who will not be given access to the holy city in the next world. And not only will they not be given access to the holy city, their portion will be in the lake of fire. Guess what? Liars made the list. Now, that's not to say that we're going to hell because we told a lie once or twice or then. But the whole point is we need to be truthful. No loopholes. We need to stand by our word. So let's go on then to the fourth woe, which is the second one we're looking at today. So go back to your text in chapter 23. And this is verses 23 and 24. And it is pronounced once again against the scribes and Pharisees because they inverted values. They majored in the minors. They made things of lesser significance in religion to be of major importance, and things of greater importance, such as moral principles, such justice, mercy, faithfulness, they were of lesser concern. And they really didn't understand that true worship of God is a matter of the heart. This is true. The core of a person has to be changed by the regenerative power of the Holy Spirit that we might do these things. But let's look at verse 23. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites! For you tithe mint and dill and cumin and have neglected the weightier matters of the law, justice and mercy and faithfulness. These you ought to have done without neglecting the others. So the Pharisees tithe these little things, mint, dill, and cumin. I kind of ask, what's that all about? I mean, you're looking at a very non-chef type person here who boils water, and that's about as far as I get in the kitchen. Well, I do know these things, though. They were things that were used to flavor food, and some of you ladies probably have these kind of spices and things as well. But these things that were mentioned here, they're not considered farm produce. And farm produce had to be tithed. And let's just look back to the Old Testament. And I know you know this, but let's look at the verses anyway. Leviticus 27 speaks of what was to be tithed. It's pretty specific. It's right at the end of Leviticus, verse 30, Leviticus 27, 30. Every tithe of the land, whether of the seed of the land or the fruit of the trees, is the Lord's. It is holy to the Lord. And then down in verse 32. And every tithe of herds and flocks, every tenth animal of all that pass under the herdsman's staff, shall be holy to the Lord. So these things, the Jewish people knew it was right to tithe the grains that they grew, the olive oil from their olive trees, the wine that was produced from their grapes, the fruits, and there's mention here of herds and flocks. Mint, dill, and cumin are not mentioned. I know Jesus did say, do not neglect the others. I'm going to pass over that. I don't know quite what to do with that. But the thing is, the Pharisees overdid things. They were great at emphasizing the most minute little matters. It would be like this. Out there on the sidewalk on Monroe Street outside of the church, if a Pharisee found a dime on the sidewalk, he would make sure God got a penny. But if he was walking down the sidewalk and there came another person going the other direction on the sidewalk in a wheelchair, guess what? He would expect the person in the wheelchair to get off the sidewalk because he's too important. That's the way these people thought. So, problems with the Pharisees. I want you to look with me at an Old Testament passage. It's found in Micah chapter 6. And I remember years ago, it seems like years ago, that some of us sang a song here from Micah 6. And so if you find Micah, there, I finally did find it. Look at chapter 6, and it begins in verse 6 here. And there's this question that has been added to the text here, or it's a question in the text. What does the Lord require? Which, when you think about it, that's an important question. What does the Lord require of us? Verse 6. With what shall I come before the Lord and bow myself before God on high? Shall I come before him with burnt offerings, with calves a year old? Will the Lord be pleased with thousands of rams, with 10,000s of rivers of oil? Shall I give my firstborn for my transgression, the fruit of my body for the sin of my soul? Then we come to verse 8. He has told you, O man, what is good, and what does the Lord require of you? But to do justice and to love kindness and to walk humbly with our God. Those are the important things here. Now, there's a good note here. I want to read this in the Reformation Study Bible. Through the rhetorical escalation of sacrifices, calves, thousands of rams, river of oil, my firstborn, Micah displays the absurdity of Israel's dependence on empty ritual and sacrifice to earn divine favor. Such reliance showed a profound misunderstanding of God's grace, for Israel's salvation was free and not earned. Moreover, Israel's covenant obligations entailed social justice and mercy, not mere liturgy. Not that the liturgy is not important, it is. But there's something more important there. John MacArthur wrote this. Spiritual blindness had led them to offer everything except the one thing God wanted, a spiritual commitment of the heart from which right behavior would ensue. Now let's go back to the last verse in that text. It's verse 24, where Jesus said this to these men. He said in verse 24, "You blind guides, straining out a gnat and swallowing a camel." A lot of hyperbole in the book of Matthew, things that Jesus said, and kind of exaggerations to make the point. Is there sarcasm in what he said? Yes. Is there humor in it too? It seems to me it's rather got a little bit of humor in it. See, the gnat was the smallest of all the unclean animals in Israel's religion. You wouldn't want to touch a gnat. The camel was the largest unclean animal. You wouldn't want to eat part of a camel. A Pharisee might strain his wine to just make sure no little gnat had somehow fallen in there. But you get the point. They missed what behavior mattered most to God. So let me just close this way, if I might. You know my voice gives out, so that's why my sermons aren't any longer than they are. I'm just going to read this to you. As Christians, we believe Reformed theology is the most correct understanding of biblical truth. We understand that being born again, being regenerated by the Holy Spirit, is the first and most important act of becoming a Christian. And it's not our act, it is God's act. As a people dead in trespasses and sins, Ephesians 2:1, we need to be made alive by God. But God, being rich in mercy because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. And that involves what Ezekiel 36, verse 26 says, is the act of God giving us a new heart. Let me quote that passage. And I will give you a new heart, and a new spirit I will put within you. And I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh, and I will put my spirit within you. And that's what makes it possible, what makes possible our seeing our sin for what it is, an offense against our holy God, but also able to see Christ's atonement as the needed provision for reconciliation with God. And if we are such a people, we will love and practice our rituals, such as Hebrews commends, are not forsaking our assembly together, as is the habit of some. But we will love the God who gave us the rituals more than the rituals themselves, and we will love one another as well. So here's a basic difference between the religion of the scribes and the Pharisees, who trusted in the keeping of their traditions and their rituals to save them, and the Christian religion, where our trust is in Christ alone. That's why, and I love to say this, and I know you know it's true, we are saved by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, to the glory of God alone. And where did we get our source of this knowledge? Scripture alone. So we're going to conclude there today, and I'm hoping, I think we're going to be able to finish chapter 23 next Lord's Day. And we have some important things coming up in the Olivet Discourse in chapter 24.